We're celebrating the great Protestant Reformation of the Church. And today, let's look at why was it great? Why was the Protestant Reformation great through Luther and the Reformers? And what did God do to set us free through the work of Luther and the Reformers? So first of all, let's just consider who was Luther. You know him, you remember, but let's just refresh that he was an Augustinian monk. He lived in the early 1500s, and he was a university professor in Germany at the University of Wittenberg. And his chief job, unlike a lot of the clergy back then, was to teach and preach the scriptures. And as you know, though, at that time in the early 1500s, the Roman Catholic Church had gone into many egregious errors, departing from the truth, and God had to bring us back through Luther and the Reformers to freedom. And that really shouldn't surprise us, because if you remember, Jesus said in his days that in the days to come in the church, he said, false Christs and false prophets will arise and to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Paul said also in Acts 20, he said to the church of Ephesus, he said, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, in other words, from within the church, from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them, therefore be alert. And Peter said, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. So that there were terrible errors that had crept into the church over the centuries should not surprise us, but it left the true believers, if I can borrow this word from Jesus, harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And so they were very dire times. But Martin Luther called the church back to the Word of God. And God, through Luther, set the church free from many terrible errors that were in the church in those days. So, what things did we get freed from? Why was the Protestant Reformation great? What did God do through Luther and the Reformers to set us free and to bring us into freedom we enjoy today? Well, let me give you five things briefly here. First of all, God, through Luther and the Protestant Reformers, freed us from the Roman Catholic practice of the sale of indulgences. And remember that, an indulgence was a piece of paper that you could buy from the Pope that promised you the remission, that is, the forgiveness of your sins. And it would have looked like this. In fact, here's a picture of an indulgence from those days. So what you would do is you would give the Pope money, and he would give you this piece of paper with his signature or a notary signature on it, saying you can either buy, basically, you can either get the partial or plenary forgiveness of your sins. So if you have a certain amount of money, you can buy a partial forgiveness of all your sins. Here it is. Here's your paper. Or if you have, you know, a lot of money, you can buy a full or complete or plenary forgiveness of all your sins. Give the Pope the money, you get the forgiveness of your sins, you get the indulgence paper. Now, how does that sound to you? That's wrong. That's corrupt. How did they have this idea? Well, the Pope taught in those days, perhaps still does, that there is a treasury of the merits of the saints. What's that? That's sort of like a bank where you need, according to their doctrine, to get yourself to heaven by your numbers of points, that is your own merits. Christ helps you, but you get to heaven by your own righteousness, your own deeds, your own points, if you will. So the treasury of the merits of the saints was like a bank where Jesus, of course, got to heaven on his own merits and had many left over because he's the king. Joseph got to heaven on his own merits. Mary got to heaven on her own merits. And they, in a sense, got, and other saints, got not only 100% on the test, they got all the extra bonus points done as well. And since they didn't need those extra points, they go into a treasury of the merits of the saints. And then the Pope says he has the power, the key to the vault, the bank that is, to unlock it and to dispense those merits to whomever he wishes, provided you pay him the money. And if you pay him the money, see how money flies away when you hold it in your hands? You pay him the money, he'll give you this indulgence paper. You get your extra merits that you need. You're fit and ready to go for heaven. And this was a corrupt teaching. Pay and you be free. This was actually a money-making scheme that had been left over from the Crusades. And even Catholic authorities today admit that there were many scandals in the practice of indulgences in those days. But there was a lot of money-making in religion at the time. The Roman Catholic Church at the time also practiced something called simony. Do you know what that is? It comes from Simon the Magician in Acts chapter 8, who tried to buy the Holy Spirit with money. Well, simony means they would sell ecclesiastical offices, again, for money. So if you want to be, let's say, a bishop or an archbishop or maybe even a cardinal, you pay the Pope money to buy the position. And there was actually, in Luther's day, there was a guy named Albert of Brandenburg who was too young to be the archbishop of a city called Mainz in Germany. But he thought money could talk. So he went to the German banking house of Fugger and entered into negotiations with the Pope. And the Pope said, all right, well, let's make a deal. You can have the archbishopric for 12,000 ducats. I don't know if it was of gold or whatever, but 12,000 ducats for the 12 apostles. And Albert thought that was a bit steep, so he bargains back. He says, well, how about Pope? 7,000 for the seven deadly sins. And the Pope counters back and says, well, how about 10,000, presumably for the 10 commandments? And they made a deal at 10,000. So he bought the bishop, archbishopric position for money. Now, of course, the Pope knew that Albert was out of, you know, had a big loan here from the bank, and he had to make the money back. So the Pope said, I grant you permission to sell my indulgence pieces of paper for 8 months in order to make back money to pay off your loan by which you bought the archbishopric. This is where we get to Luther, because Luther is an Augustinian monk in Wittenberg. He has a parish. He's teaching. Some of his members come back one day and say, hey, Luther, we're so excited because we're forgiven. We just bought these pieces of paper in the next town over, and we're free. We're fit for heaven. How do you think Luther responded to that? He was furious. You can't buy the forgiveness of sins from money. This comes through Christ and by faith in him. So he wrote up some challenges for debate and nailed them to the door of his church in Wittenberg, Germany. Tradition has it that they were taken down, translated into German, put into the printing presses, newly invented machine, and overnight they were all over Germany, and it was the hot topic, and all of Europe was engaged in the great conflict. But Luther wrote things like this, and I'm quoting to you from him on these challenges to debate on the church door. He wrote things like this. He said, the revenues of all Christendom are being sucked into this insatiable basilica, St. Peter's in Rome. The Pope would do better to sell St. Peter's and give the money to the poor folk who are being fleeced by the hawkers of these indulgences. Papal indulgences do not remove guilt. Indulgences do not effect reconciliation with God. The Pope does not have at his disposal a treasury of merits available for transfer. The saints have no extra credits. And if the Pope does have the power, to release anyone from purgatory. Why does he not abolish purgatory by letting everyone out in the name of love? If for the sake of miserable money he releases uncounted souls, why should he not, for the sake of most holy love, empty the place? And many such words Luther used. How do you think the Pope and Catholic authorities responded to that one? They were ticked. They were furious. And who is this little monk to speak against us? And he was hitting at their pockets. But we're thankful, number one, today that God set us free through Luther and the Reformers from the sale of these pieces of paper for money for forgiveness. This takes us back to Acts chapter 8, where there was a man named Simon the Magician. When he saw that this Holy Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered the apostles money, saying, "Give me also this power, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter charged this word at him. He said, "Your silver perish with you, because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money." And Luther said the same thing in those days, "Your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." Because what's the truth? Is that you and I were ransomed. Eleutherata, says Peter in the Greek. You were purchased. You were set free. You were liberated from the feudal ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And so, number one, we're very thankful that we've been set free from pieces of paper salvation to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and freedom in Him. That's number one. Second thing great about the Protestant Reformation was that God, through Luther, got the Bible back into our hands and in a language that we could understand. Because this, again, was verboten, forbidden by the Roman Catholic Church in the early 1500s. You know what we read in the Bible? It says, Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul said, this is the way it's to be in God's church. He says, "Till I come, attend to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching." So God wants His word to be preached in clarity and force and power for the salvation of people and their freedom. But, you know, the Roman Catholic Church forbid people from having the Bible in their own language, or even owning one. The decree of the Council of Toulouse in 1229 AD, for example, declared, and this is a quote, "We prohibit that the laity," that's you guys, "should be permitted to have the books of the Old and the New Testament, but we most strictly forbid their having any translation of these books." In 1234 AD, the Council of Tarragona ruled, and I quote, "No one may possess the books of the Old and New Testaments in the Romance language," in other words, German, Italian, French, English, etc., "and if anyone possesses them, he must turn them over to the local bishop within 8 days after the promulgation of this decree, so that they may be burned." They burned Bibles, especially if they're in any language that the people could actually read it and understand it. What on earth is going on there? Not only that, you have Pope Innocent II forbade people reading the Bible in their own language. Pope Gregory IX forbade laymen possessing the Bible. But not only that, they not only burned the Bibles, but they burned anybody who had the Bibles or translated them. Now we can go over to England. 100 years before Martin Luther, there was a man named John Wycliffe who translated the Bible into English in the year 1382. And he said these kinds of things. I'll put on my British for you for the sake of effect. "Holy Scripture is the highest authority for every believer, the standard of faith and the foundation for reform. Englishmen learn Christ's law best in English. Moses heard God's law in his own tongue, so did Christ's apostles. Where the Bible and the church do not agree, we must obey the Bible, said John Wycliffe. Well, they burned his Bibles that were translated in 1382, and his followers, called Lollards, were burned with them. If you're found distributing them, the Bible's burned, and you're burned along with it. Of course, John Wycliffe died before they were able to burn him, but that didn't stop them from digging up his bones, burning them to ashes, and throwing them into a river in England called Swift. You know, we could very well today have been without a Bible in our hands or in our own English language had it not been for a man called Luther. Because after he stood up and proclaimed to the authorities, "We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, and I will not recant that position," he was declared an outlaw. And anybody who kills Luther is free from guilt, was the decree. His prince in Germany happened to he kidnapped Luther to save him and whisked him away to a castle where he was kept in secret for a year. And in 11 weeks, he translated the Bible into German. And in 1522, the New Testament was spread, the printing press was invented, and it spread all over Germany overnight. People had the Word of God in their own hands and in a language that they could understand. And they would have burned him for that, but they couldn't find or get a hold of him. William Tyndale was not so lucky, though, or blessed, over in England, because he was a contemporary, a colleague of Luther, same day, 1535. He translated the Bible into English and said, "I'll cause a boy who drives a plow to know more of the scriptures than the Pope." Well, he didn't escape. They caught him, condemned him for heresy, tied him to a stake, then strangled him to death, and then burned him. This is a very serious thing. That's 2 years after Luther's German Old Testament, New Testament Bible was published, they killed Tyndale. But we are thankful today for these men who risked their necks that we get the Bible into our own hands, in our own homes, in our own language, so that you can read it and understand it. Because we know of this scriptures, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in thy words. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate upon thy promise." Jesus said, "Scripture cannot be broken, and thy word is truth." And Paul tells us that faith, which is what we need for being justified, comes from what is heard. And what is heard comes by the preaching or the word of Christ. And so we're so thankful today that we've been set free once again, not only from the sales of pieces of paper, which do you no good, money can't do anything for you with God, but also we have the scriptures in our own hands that we may be free through the word of God's truth in English. The third thing we're thankful for today about the great Protestant Reformation is that God, through Luther, not only gave us the Bible into our own hands and in our own language, but he gave us the church service in our own language, in one that we can understand. You know, the Roman Catholic practice up until very recently was that you do not get the church service in a language you understand. It was in Latin. They did not have it in English or German or any of those languages. What's the use of that, I say? 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, "If the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? And if you in a tongue utter speech that's not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you'll be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I don't know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. In other words, if you don't understand what I'm saying up here and I'm just talking gibberish, what use is it for you even to be and to come to church if you can't understand it? Of course, Paul's speaking there of tongues, but the same principle applies. And the Roman Catholic Church did not allow people to have the Bible in English, and they did not allow the church services to be in the language people could understand all the way until 1965, Vatican II. And they say that this is the origin, actually, of the word hocus pocus, because the priest would be far up into the chancel, far away from all the people, and consecrate the elements for the Lord's Supper, and he would say the words of institution in Latin, hoc est meum corpus, which is, this is my body. But it sounds like hoc est meum corpus. You say it quickly, it sounds like hocus pocus. He's up there doing his hocus pocus. The people couldn't understand the words unless they spoke Latin. And that was all the way until 1965, Vatican II, finally, it's okay now to have it in English, German, French, Spanish, or whatever your own language is. But God, through Luther, changed that. Luther immediately put it into the language of German so that people could understand it. And he changed other things about the church service. Not everything, but some things. Anything that was unbiblical. For example, he gave the people the bread and the wine, the body and blood of the Lord's Supper. Because in the Catholic Church, from 1281 at least to 1970, the church did not get the wine, only the bread. The priests get the wine, you get only bread, not the wine. So for almost about 700 years, the church was robbed of the blood of Christ in communion. Luther restored that too and gave it freely to the people. This is what the Lord has told us to do. We need to get back to the Bible, and this they did. So we're thankful, thirdly, about that one, that we have the freedom of worship in our own tongue so that we can praise God in English in a language you understand. Fourthly, is that God, through Luther, saved us from the egregious error of the Roman Catholic Church where they prohibited clergy from marriage. Now think about that. That is a horrible, evil doctrine. How did this practice come to be? Well, the earliest textual evidence is from the Council of Elvira in 305 AD. Canon 33 said, quote, "It is decided that marriage be altogether prohibited to bishops, priests, deacons, to all clerics placed in the ministry, and that they keep away from their wives and not beget children. Whoever does this shall be deprived of the honor of the clerical office." So I guess you had wives back then, but you can't go into them or have children, otherwise you're out. There was some marriage up until the Second Lateran Council of 1139, where it was declared that a vow of celibacy had to be required for ordination, thus abolishing any sanctioned married priesthood. Well, what did Luther say about this? He said that is a horrible practice. I mean, it's great to be single, but not to require it, because that will bring in terrible devastations, violence to the flock. And indeed it has. It's the same thing back then as it was now, that if you do that, that makes the office of a priest, etc., to be a hiding place for homosexual behavior, pedophiles, leading to fornication, adultery, and abortions from unwanted pregnancies. And you see that in the news today everywhere. And Luther exclaimed even back then, to command celibacy and put a priest in a house with a maid who's supposed to serve him and do stuff like that, dinner, whatever, is like lighting a match in a barn full of hay. You're gonna get a raging fire. And in fact, you know, just this week, the Pope came out and said that homosexuality is now acceptable, that there are legalized civil unions for homosexuals, and they are to be welcomed in the church. It's just the fruit of what we're already seeing here. And what do we know from Scripture about this practice? 1 Timothy 4, we read, Paul says the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, expressly says that in later times, in the centuries to come, some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, who forbid marriage, that's number one, and number two, command abstinence from foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So that's two things that the Roman Catholic Church has done, commanding fasts, and secondly, forbidding marriage. Paul calls that a doctrine of demons with horrible, violent abuse to the flock, which results in account of it. Do we not have the right to be accompanied by a wife, says Paul in Scripture, as the other apostles do and the brothers of the Lord and Peter? Peter was married. Who's Peter, supposedly, according to the Catholic Church? The first pope. He had a wife. Why should you then forbid future clergy from having a wife? Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, a bishop must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Luther said, let's get back to the Bible on this and put away this foul practice. Luther in 1525 married Katharina von Bora. She was a former nun, and he actually helped her to escape from a nunnery in a herring barrel where you'd use for fish. And he later married her. I married Beth in 1996, and I'm happy she didn't come out of a herring barrel. But how could I do my job without her help? And Luther wrote of marriage, let the wife live toward her husband in such a way that she makes him glad to come home at night after work. And let the husband live towards his wife in such a way that he makes her sad to see him go off to work, that she misses him during the day. You know, singlehood is good. There's nothing wrong with that. But it is evil to command it and require it. That's a doctrine of demons, because marriage is good too. God set us free for this also through Luther. Praise God. And fifthly and lastly, and this is really superlatively the best of them all, is God, through Luther and the Reformers, freed us again by freeing us again to the gospel of Jesus Christ found in Scripture. That we are indeed justified by God's grace through faith, and faith alone is a gift, as a gift of God. The medieval church teaching in those days was to get to heaven by your own merits, by your own points, by your own deeds, by penance, by indulgences, buying these pieces of paper, by your pilgrimages, by relics, by the seven sacraments, by purgatory, in a word, by your own righteousness and efforts, God, of course, helping you. But Luther said, no, it's by Christ alone, as a free gift, faith receiving it. For St. Paul, says Luther, teaches everywhere that justification doesn't result from works, but from faith alone, that it does not come in installments, but all at once you're justified. Faith makes us children and heirs of God, and as children and heirs, we then perform all manner of good deeds. So we don't speak against works. Christians must do good works, but those follow after faith. For Ephesians 2 says, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, not your own doing. It is the free gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. And therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then works follow as heat pours off of a flame and as good tree bears good fruit. And that's a joy, that we're set free to freedom. So, conclusion then, we are thankful today for the great Protestant Reformation, where we were set free from indulgences, from free to have the Bible in our own hands and in our own language, free to worship in a language we understand, free for your pastor to marry, and free in the freedom of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, through the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.